open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The title of this sermon is Remaining Faithful. This is Christ's letter to the church of Philadelphia. And once you're there at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, please stand as I'll be reading from the Word of God, from the Christian Standard Bible. Starting in verse 7. Write to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close, because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Note this. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will come. They will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the Word of God. Let's go to the God of the Word in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we just come before you this morning and we ask you to be with us as we go through your word, Lord. There's a lot in this letter to the Philadelphians or to the Church of Philadelphia. I pray, Lord, you would just give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to understand what is in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would remove all my weaknesses that are going into this, Lord, and that you would just speak to your people, Lord. For you are the vine, we are branches. We could do nothing apart from you, Lord. So I pray that you would be with me as I speak your word, and I pray you would be with your people as they hear your word, and that we would be convicted, encouraged, edified, built up, Lord, and just that you would do the work within us that you, our God Almighty, have ordained that you would do. I pray, Lord, also just that if there's anybody who doesn't know you, they'll come to know you this morning. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. In 1775, the American colonies went to war with Great Britain in order to gain independence. I think most of us know that. And it was a tough war, but it was fought because enough people believed in the ideals that would later be in the Declaration of Independence. They believed that we should be our own country, and so they were faithful to that cause. So they kept in the fight. And since the colonies won the war, history looks back on those patriots as heroes. If we would have lost, they would be terrorists. But since we won, they are looked back upon as heroes. And we see them as heroes for staying faithful to the cause all the way to the end. In fact, as a thought experiment, if I said the name George Washington, within most people's hearts, we would have positive feelings start to emerge. But what if I say the name Benedict Arnold? It's a little different, isn't it? We have bad thoughts that pop in our mind because he was one of General Washington's most trusted aides, but he didn't believe in the cause. He didn't believe in what we were fighting for, and so he didn't keep the faith, and he betrayed the United States. And ever since, we see Benedict Arnold as a byword for betrayal, for treachery. Well, I bring this all up as an example because we as Christians are engaged in a much bigger war, and we serve a much greater ideal than the independence of a nation. We serve the ideal of the glory of God. We serve the ideal of Messiah Jesus being proclaimed among all the nations. And so that's the spiritual war that we are in. And yet in this spiritual war, you all know we got enemies. We have Satan and his fallen angels always warring against us. We have the world system filled with innumerable unbelievers who've been blinded by Satan. They also wage war against us. Now, one day the war will be over. One day Christ will return victorious, and after that, a sanctified history is going to look back as well. And it's going to ask one question about each of us. Did you keep the faith? Were you faithful to the end, or like Benedict Arnold, did you sell out? And this is a question that really will be asked of both individual Christians and churches as a whole. Okay, many churches, as we know, all over the world are compromising with the world. They are selling out to the enemy every day. And as we have been reading through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, we see that many of the churches are guilty of this. They're guilty of selling out and being like a Benedict Arnold. But two churches did not sell out. They kept the faith. And in our text this morning, we actually are going to study one of those two faithful churches, the Church of Philadelphia. And there is one key truth that we are going to learn from what Christ says to them, and it's this: faithful Christians and churches keep the faith. I know it sounds redundant, faithful Christians keep the faith, but it means what it says. Faithful Christians and churches keep the faith. Question is, how do we keep the faith? How can we keep the faith? Well, Jesus will tell us how the faith is kept with a combination of four elements. Four elements is how we will keep the faith. First is divine enablement. Without that, you don't have a chance. Okay, so the first is divine enablement. The second is present perseverance. The third is continued faithfulness. And then the fourth is the amazing promises of God. All four of these things put together will make it to where we who are true to the Lord, we will keep the faith. We will keep it all the way to the end. And I think we're going to see that in this text. Now, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we are continuing with the letters to the seven churches. If you missed the previous sermons, you can get caught up by listening to them on our website. In those sermons, I talk a lot about the things that we need to know about Revelation to make sure that we're not misinterpreting it. Now, where we're at right now, we're in chapters 2 and 3, where we're looking at Jesus' letters to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, or Western Turkey. These were real churches in the first century, but as we could tell at the end of each letter, what Jesus says to one church, he says to all churches. So these churches represent all churches in all times. Many churches struggle with what these churches struggled with. That is why it is so important to read what Christ says to these seven churches. And you know what the biggest struggle, again and again, that we keep seeing over and over, is the temptation to compromise with the world in order to get the world to love us even though it hates our God. That is the biggest temptation that Christians and churches always face. Now, the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Smyrna, they did not compromise with the world. And they do show us the point of the text, that faithful Christians and churches keep the faith. So they show us that we are to live faithfully to the Lord, even when it is hard. And even in our land now, I think you guys notice it is getting harder and harder, isn't it? Now, we cannot compromise with the culture and start doing the wicked things that they do. We have to stay on the straight and narrow path. And as we get into the text, we are going to see this. I want us to look at the first part of verse 7, though. It starts off like every letter does. Jesus commands John. He says, write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, like the other letters, I do have to give a little bit of background on the ancient city of Philadelphia. That way we know what's going on. Now, please do not confuse this with America's Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. When I first read the book of Revelation as a curious 17-year-old unbeliever, I'm like, dude, God's writing about Philly. No, he's not. This is one of the seven ancient cities of Asia Minor, or Western Turkey. Now, we know because of our Philadelphia, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And it's kind of interesting. With this city, it got its name because its two founding brothers really loved each other. They had many chances to betray each other, stab each other in the back, kill each other to take power, but they didn't. These two brothers were devoted to each other, and so the city was named after that love. And so that kind of gives you the warm and fuzzies. But then the sad thing is the city changed its name twice because they wanted to kiss up to the Romans. So apparently they didn't care about their name that much. Now, one thing Philadelphia was known for was winemaking. They were making a lot of wine, and they were making a lot of money off of it. But Caesar Domitian, the bad guy that we've been talking about in the first century, he actually made them destroy most of their wine because he didn't want it to compete with Italian wine. And so these people actually had no love for this Caesar, which is important because that lets us know in Philadelphia, Christians aren't going to be killed, at this time at least, for not swearing that Caesar's Lord. Philadelphia didn't care about Caesar at this point. But one last little nugget of information about Philadelphia that will bear importance later when we get to the end is that this was a city that was destroyed many times by earthquakes. It was right on a fault line. So if you lived in Philadelphia, you lived with the constant fear and expectation that you build this life and at any moment it could crumble right before you. You have to flee the city, live as a farmer for years until everything's rebuilt, and then you come back in, set your life right back up, and then an earthquake happens again. That is what it was like to live in ancient Philadelphia. And Christ is going to make certain promises that let Christians know that's not what our city's like. The city of God, the New Jerusalem. We don't have to worry about that kind of instability, but that comes up at the end. Now, the last cultural thing of note is something I've been talking about a lot. There were guilds in Philadelphia, and that's going to be the big problem for the church. The guilds were the worker unions of those days. If you practiced a trade within Philadelphia and to make a living, which you needed to make a living, you had to be part of the guild of your trade. So if you're a metal worker, you have to be part of the metalworking guild. The problem was the guilds would frequently meet in pagan temples, sacrifice to pagan gods, eat the food, and then usually start fornicating with the temple prostitutes. Well, for many reasons, Christians could not go to these guild meetings. They just could not. They could not, in a sense, act like they're adding Christ to the pantheon of other gods. And they couldn't engage in this immorality that was happening. So they wouldn't go. And when they wouldn't go, they got kicked out of the guilds. And when you got kicked out of the guild, you could no longer do that trade in the city. So you lost your job and you became impoverished. Now, in the three middle cities, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, the one thing we saw is that the churches sold out. They started going to the guild meetings so that the culture would get off their back. And they had giant churches. And pretty much they're saying, look, you know what? If you just go to these guilds, you won't lose your job. You won't be persecuted. And look, we're large churches. We're successful. But the reason they were large is because being a Christian didn't cost them anything. They were selling out to the world. Yet, the churches, those churches that were selling out, that were big and thought they were great, we saw in the last three letters, Jesus threatens to wage war against them. He threatens to close them down. That's how he looks at the church and the Christian that sells out to the world. A faithful church, especially in that time, is the church that stays away from the guilds. But now it costs you something. Now you're, in a sense, given over to poverty because of it, and you have to face the wrath of society. That is what Philadelphia is willing to do for the Christ that they love, for the Christ that saved them. They are being faithful to the one true God. So I say all that just so we will know what they had to deal with, so we would know what they were up against. And again, it makes the point stand out more that faithful Christians and churches keep the faith, even when it's hard. Now, the reason Jesus will praise this church is because they keep the faith in a place where the culture says you must conform. And right now, we live in a time and place where the culture is saying we must conform. So a letter like this is very, very relevant for us. Now, Jesus has a message for them, and he's going to direct it to the angel of the church's guardian angel. Okay, and I talked more about that in a previous sermon. But we know that ultimately these letters are for that church and all the churches. Okay, so let's continue to see what it has to say. If you look at the rest of verse 7, it says this. It says, thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. Now, normally, as you guys have seen in the seven letters, Jesus usually starts by appealing back to the grand vision of the second half of chapter 1. He doesn't do that here, and he won't do it in the final letter either. Did he run out of material? No, there's still three things he didn't use from that vision: the sash, the hair, and the voice of many waters. We don't know why he's appealing to some different attributes about himself, but as with the other letters, what he appeals to is about who he is. He's telling us who he is, and it's directly tailored to what that church is going through. So let's look at the details. Jesus first declares he is the Holy One. Now, this might pass over our heads upon first reading, but this is a claim to divinity. Jesus is saying he's God. The Holy One was the prophet Isaiah's favorite title of God. God is the HaKodesh, or Kadosh, actually, which is, Isaiah says that over 20 times, that God is the Holy One. So here Jesus is now saying, I am the Holy One. Now, how do we make sense of that? Well, we're Orthodox Christians. We know. We believe what the Bible says. We know that Jesus is more than just a man. Okay, he is also God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And 2,000 years ago, something amazing and inexplicable happened. God added humanity to himself when he was born of a virgin, right? And so what happened is Jesus came into the world. He's 100% God and 100% man. And as the perfect God-man, he is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one who could solve our problem. So the Messiah then is not simply the Holy One of God. He is that, but he's also the Holy One himself. He is the HaKadosh. Okay, and it's amazing how the Bible puts this together. Now, I bring this all up because we all know people who claim to believe in this book, and yet they say that the Bible never says Jesus is God. Yet even in Revelation alone, on every page, there's a different argument for Jesus being God. Okay, so anyone who says Jesus is not God, they don't understand the Bible. They follow a Christ of their own imagination. Now, Jesus is telling them who he is for a reason, and we're going to come back to that. But in addition to being the Holy One, he also describes himself as the True One. Okay, this means that Jesus is the one who is always true. And we're going to see in a moment that the main enemies in Philadelphia were the unbelieving Jews of the city. And they had long declared Jesus is not true. He's a fraud. He's a false Messiah. He's a fool who got himself nailed to a cross by the Romans. Well, Jesus is saying, I am not the one who's false. I am the one who is true. I am the only one who is true. He is the true one. He's the one of truth. And we also know in John 14:6, he's even more than that. He's the truth himself. Let's look at John 14:6. Jesus says to Philip, it says, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there it is. Jesus isn't just the true one. He is the truth. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. He's the truth. And yet he is even more than that, as we're going to see. But first I want to make a quick little point. In the same book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verse 10, look at how God the Father is described. Okay, this is the martyrs praying to God in Revelation 6:10. It says, they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? What's that saying? The Father is the Holy One and the true one. The Son is the Holy One and the true one. Both the Father, both the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all God. One God, three persons. Okay? So the Trinity is found all over the place in the book of Revelation. Now, what we see so far is that Jesus has reminded them that he's God and that he is the one of the truth, and he is the truth. He's reminding these believers of who he is. And the reason will be very important as we get further into the text. But there's one more thing he needs to remind them of, and we see it in verse 7. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Mashiach, the Anointed One, who is the hope of Israel. And that's very important concerning who their opponents are in this letter. Look at the rest of verse 7. Jesus says, I am the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. Now, what is the Lord saying here? Well, again, as I said, he's saying he's the Messiah. This is an allusion that goes back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. The prophet Isaiah wrote during one of the few righteous kings, his reign. It was King Hezekiah. But the king had a faithless steward. So God told the prophet that he was going to get rid of the faithless steward and replace him with a faithful man named Eliakim. And Eliakim would be given the key of David, which means he would have authority over the kingdom of David, which was the limited version of the kingdom of God at that time. And Eliakim would exercise authority on behalf of King Hezekiah. and he would do it faithfully. Well, the same way Isaiah describes Eliakim, that he will close doors that no one can open and open doors that no one can shut, it's the exact same verbiage that Jesus is claiming of himself. Now, over the centuries after Isaiah, within Jewish thought and theology, Eliakim became a type foreshadowing the Messiah himself. So anybody who applies this imagery to himself is saying, and would be understood to be saying by the Jews, that he is the Messiah. The key of David is now expanded into the kingdom of God. And the theology is that the Messiah controls the keys to that kingdom. What he shuts, no one can open. And what he opens, no one can shut. In other words, Jesus is saying he's God, he's true, he's the Messiah, and he is the keeper of the kingdom of God. And no one gets in or out apart from him. He is the one, and he alone, who determines who is a citizen of the kingdom to come. That is what Jesus is saying here, and why it will be important, again, we will see when we deal with their opponents in verse 9. But in the first part of verse 8, Jesus makes it very clear that his ownership of the keys is something that brings us hope. Look at the first part of verse 8. He says, "I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close." In other words, Jesus has opened the door of the kingdom to his church, which is us, to the people who are saved, those who believe in Christ as Lord. He's opened the door for us. If you truly believe on Jesus as Lord, then your salvation is secure. He has the keys. He opened the door. No one can shut you out of it. That door of salvation is his to control. Now, the reason why it's so important for us to remember this is because we often get down on ourselves and start doubting our own salvation, don't we? We hit those rough moments and start saying, "Am I really saved?" And the reason we think this way is because we often act as if we are the keepers of our own salvation. We act as if we are the ones who actually control the door. We don't. Jesus is the keeper of our salvation. He is the one who controls the door. He is the one who says you are part of the kingdom. The same Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 28, said that no one can snatch you out of his hand. That means you can't even snatch yourself out of his hand because you are part of that no one. Okay, so he brings you into the kingdom. He keeps you into the kingdom. In John 6, 44, Jesus says no one can come to him unless the Father who draws him, or unless the Father draws him. And the one that the Father draws will come and will be raised up on the last day. So Christ opens the door, the Father draws us in, and then both Christ and the Father keep us in. And the Holy Spirit has a role as well by giving us the new birth and regeneration. Same thing. Okay, so what this shows us is that God Almighty, all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are the enablers of our salvation, and they are the sustainers of our salvation. What this means is God creates salvation, God provides salvation, God secures salvation, and God guarantees salvation for those who are his. That's why I said at the beginning that the first element of how churches and Christians will keep the faith is to realize that God is the one who is ultimately in control of it. If you start with that assumption, that is the biggest part you need going forward, is recognizing and resting in the sovereignty of God over our salvation. As he said, he opens the door, no one can shut it. That should give us all the confidence in the world that we need to keep the faith. Because Jesus is the Holy One, meaning he's God, and because he is the True One, meaning he cannot lie or deceive us, and because he's the Messiah in control of the door and has opened the door for us that no one could close to shut us out, then it means we could trust his promise. What that means is we don't have to be wobbly-kneed Christians, right? We don't have to be the wobbly-kneed Christians that are always scared, always worried, what if I'm not saved? No, if you are in this door, okay, not the doors of this church, but the door that Christ opened up, then you know what? You're in it. Satan, the world, your trials, your tribulations, your suffering, none of it will be able to snatch you out of the kingdom and shut the door on you. And that is great news. Now, of course, an important question might pop up in our minds, at least it does in mine. How can I know that I've entered that door? Okay, we know it's by grace, but how do I know that I'm in? This is where the second and third elements come into play, because they are the evidence that we're in the door. Now, I say this in light of the fact that we know if Jesus was not sovereign over salvation, if this first element was not there of divine enablement, then we have no hope. Okay, we have no hope in this world. But because God is the one in charge of our salvation, okay, we know he's going to see it through. But then in our day-to-day life, there are a couple things that are evidence that he is sustaining us and that he is going to bring us to the end. And the first of those pieces of evidence is the second element. And let me put it this way. We're going to see something consistent with the rest of the Bible. When God saves someone, he changes that person, okay? And when he changes that person, there will be evidence of that change. So the second element is one part of that change, and it is present perseverance. So we have divine enablement, but then we have present perseverance, which is just another way of saying we have saving faith. I want us to look at Acts chapter 18, verse 27, because it really hits an important truth that I think a lot of us don't think about. It's speaking about Apollos, and this is what it says. It says, when he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples to welcome him. After he arrived, he was a great help, here it comes, to those who by grace had believed. Did you catch what I emphasized? To those who by grace had believed. See, Christians are those who by grace had believed. We often switch it around. I believe and then I get the grace. This puts it the other way. Okay? It's by grace that we believe in the first place. The same grace that opens the door also causes the one who's chosen by God to go through that door. In other words, just as Jesus said, the reason anyone comes is because the Father draws them. Acts 18:27 says the only reason we believe is because we first already have the grace of God. The grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, causes us to believe. Faith is actually part of grace. So Jesus opens the door by grace, brings us in by grace, and enables our faith by grace. Okay, now the reason why I say all that is it helps us understand the point here. He opened the door, we're in, no one could shut us out, but the way that you know that you're in is the way that you know you have grace. If by grace they had believed, then by believing you know you have the grace. So how do you know you're in the door? How do you know you're in the kingdom? Because you believe on Jesus as Lord. You have saving faith, right? Now, the one who opens the door, or the one who believes in the Lord, is the one who is inside the kingdom. The problem is, though, in our culture, we've lost what the Bible means when it talks about faith. You know, we think of faith as only agreeing to a checklist of facts, and then somehow that's biblical faith. That is not biblical faith. The good thing about our text this morning is Jesus describes what saving faith looks like in the end of verse 8. Okay, he says this. He says, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, at the end of that, we see the definition of faith there. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name. But I want to get us there. Okay, first notice the word because. The word because serves as a ground of something. So Christ says he's opened the door for us. Why? He says because you have but little power. It goes back to grace. You can't open it on your own. Christian, you can't save yourself. Jesus has to do the saving. Okay, so he opens the door because we have no power to open it. But he's even saying a little more. He's got a double meaning here. When he says you have little power, he's referring to that church's position in society. They are a small church. Possibly they are fledgling. And so it looks like they have no power in this world. It's very hard to get people to come to church when being a Christian actually costs you something. And in that city, being a Christian costs you your job. It costs you heat from society. And I'm telling you, this type of thing is becoming more and more common in our land. Okay, I'm going to share a couple things with you, not meant to scare you, but just so we understand the times that we're in. Some articles from some major media sources came out recently stating that in South Carolina, which is about as Bible Belt as it gets, that churches are closing down. In fact, membership is dropping exponentially from year to year. In fact, just in this last year, it dropped 3% in South Carolina. Now, you might say, what's the big deal? 3%, that's not a big number. Well, that's just for 1 year. Think about it this way. If you had a church of 300 people, okay, 3% is 9 people, or 10, almost 10 people, right? So 1 year, a church of 300 lost 10 people. This isn't just a one-year trend. It's going to happen next year, and next year, and next year. And actually, the numbers are going up. So what if it's 4% next year? If we just do some basic math, what it means is in 5 years, that church of 300 people is going to be down 60 people. That's a lot. That's significant in just 5 years. Now, why is this happening? It's because cultural Christianity is on its way out. It is no longer seen as a good thing to be a Christian in America. Christians are painted, and I'm sure you've heard it, we're painted as ignorant, hateful, bigoted, narrow-minded buffoons. Okay? We are mocked on college campuses. We are mocked by the media. We are silenced at our jobs. In fact, I just read this week, courtesy of the Roys, that there is an Air Force Brigadier General at Edwards Air Force Base who is now in trouble for this is his crime. He has a private personal website that has nothing to do with his military career. And on that website, he encourages people to pray for our nation. He encourages Christians to pray for our nation. And now this Brigadier General's job is on the line. Are you kidding me? Just 2 days ago, I read on the Facebook Victor Valley news feed, which makes me so mad and it's so hard not to respond to half of what I see up there. I just don't have the time, okay? But there were a whole bunch of people, numerous people, knocking people who believe in the Bible over the Roman Catholic scandal. And yeah, that's an awful scandal. Why we're getting lumped into that? It's because the world doesn't really tell the difference between us. But the bottom line is they were mocking people who believe in the Bible, saying we're weak-minded, that we who believe in this book are the root of all evil. And I bring this up just to say this is the Victor Valley Facebook news feed. These are our neighbors. These are our neighbors. Okay, there's always been opposition to Christ, but the viciousness of the opposition is only growing around us. And I think you guys could sense that. So here's how it all went down. When the cultural expectation back in the day was that you go to church regularly, you make your kids go, you do good things for the community, then the only way you could get social capital was to comply. Everybody went to church because nobody wanted to be seen as the guy who doesn't go to church. But it doesn't mean these folks were real Christians. It was just a cultural conformity. Not going would cost you something. Going cost you nothing. Okay, but now it's changed. It's done a full flip where being a Christian costs you something. It brings you heat from the culture. And the result is this. Apparently 3% are going to leave the church this year, and the numbers will continue to climb. Now again, it's not real Christians who are leaving. It's the cultural ones who aren't willing to let being a disciple cost them anything. As a sign of the times, and some of you are probably aware of this, Greg Laurie is doing the Harvest Crusade right now. He's finishing it up today in Anaheim. Some of you may have caught the news. Okay, he had a billboard advertising it in Irvine. All the billboard had was his silhouette holding a book. It didn't even say Bible on it, but we know it was a Bible. He's holding a book up, preaching. He's not even saying anything. Just the image of a man holding a book, talking to a crowd, was so offensive that a bunch of people wrote the billboard company saying you got to take it down, and then somebody made a death threat to the billboard company itself. And so they took the billboard down, all because it has a picture of a guy holding a book talking to a crowd. Now, if they can't tolerate a picture of preaching, they're definitely not going to tolerate the preaching itself. Now, my point with all of this, of what we see on the horizon, it was already way worse in Philadelphia, right? It was worse to this church that Jesus is speaking to here. Okay, following the word of God in the midst of that culture that could not stand the word of God was dangerous. So because of it, it was a small church. Only true believers who really love the Lord are those who are willing to lose everything for Christ and for the kingdom to come. And only those who would do that would identify with the church. Those who didn't want the discomfort, those who didn't want to lose their jobs, they'll just go to the guilds. They'll party it up with the pagans. They'll disassociate themselves with the churches. And as I said, the cities where they compromised had large churches. In Sardis, Jesus said, "You have a reputation that you're alive, but I say you're dead." That's how Jesus looked at the compromisers. That's how he looks at them. If you notice, in this letters to the seven churches, there are only two churches he commends and doesn't have anything against, and it's the two small ones. Now, that doesn't mean small is good and big is bad. There are some heretical small churches out there playing with serpents right now. Okay, but the thing is, what he is saying is when being a Christian costs you something, a lot of times the churches are going to be small. Okay, and the ones that get big within a hostile culture usually are the ones who in some form are compromising. And Jesus is commending this little community here because he's saying, you know what? You are holding true. You are holding faithful. You have but a little power, yet you are still holding faithful. Now, what does that all have to do with the definition of true biblical faith? Think about it. In the midst of having no power in the community and being hated, they're keeping on keeping on. That is what biblical faith is. Okay, Jesus says this. He says, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You haven't sold out. You could have. There's a lot of other churches that he's writing to who have, but you didn't. You've been faithful. Now, there's two specific things he describes here that encompass saving faith. First, he says, yet you have kept my word. Now, keeping Christ's word means both to know his word, you have to know it, but also obeying it. That's what it means to keep his word. It goes right along with what he said in John chapter 14, verse 15. I will read it just so we know. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That's a conditional statement, so you could reverse it. The opposite holds true. If you don't keep his commands, then it's showing that you don't love him. Okay? You love whatever it is that you're sinning with more than you love him, and that's why you're blowing off his commands. Now, when you put this all together, faith, this shows us that faith is more than just believing the right things. That's the biggest part of faith, but it's more. When you truly believe the right things, okay? When you truly believe the right things, you will live in accordance with what you believe. That's what it means to believe something. Okay? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. If you really believe that in your heart, then won't you live like it? If I say I believe Jesus is Lord in my heart, then what does that mean? That means he's king. He's God. He gets to tell me what to do. If I believe it, then I live like I believe it, right? We live in accordance with what we believe. You could take many examples in regular life that, you know, I believe that if I speed and run red lights, I'll get myself killed. So guess what? You don't run red lights because you believe it. It would seem absolutely absurd if you say, yeah, I believe it'll get me killed, but you keep running red lights. Okay, when you believe something, you live in accordance with it. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, then I don't care what trials you're going through. I don't care what tribulations. I don't care how hard it is. And when I say I don't care, I mean I really do. What I mean is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know Christ will see you through to the end because you believe he already conquered our greatest enemy, death. And if he conquered death and he walked out of that grave, you too one day will conquer death and walk out of that grave by his power. If we believe it, we live like we believe it. When we don't live like we believe it, then do we really believe it? Okay, that is what this is getting at. So Jesus is commending those who keep his word. Now the second thing he says is the other side of the coin. He says, you have not denied my name. Despite all the social pressure and the poverty, they did not deny Christ's name. To get a job, all they had to do was go to the guild. And they could say, well, I'm not denying Jesus. I'm just adding Zeus, Dionysus, Aphrodite, Asclepius. I'm adding them all to it, but I really still worship Christ. No, Jesus would see that as denying his name. All they have to do is go to the guilds, though, and the pressure goes off. Okay? But they were unwilling to do that. They stayed faithful, even though it cost them. There was one other option that they could do, which I think is the more tempting option, which is why Jesus is going to really address it here. They could claim they were Jews because they worshiped the God of Israel. And the Jews were the only group in the whole Roman Empire that were given a free pass or an exemption from pagan worship. They didn't have to go to the guild meetings, but they could still practice their trade. And they did not have to swear that Caesar Domitian was Lord and God. They were all given a pass. And the reason why you don't read about these type of problems in the rest of the New Testament is because for the first 50 years, the Romans and the Greeks thought Christians were Jews. They understood that they used the same scriptures. They worshiped the same God. They're following a Jewish Messiah. And so Christians had a pass on this. Yeah, they had to deal with different forms of persecution, but they had a pass. They didn't have to conform to these pressures. But starting in the 80s, not the 1980s, but the 80s of the first century, in the 80s, the Jews started making the case that Christians were not Jews, that they worship a different God altogether. They have a different set of scriptures. And so then the Jews started excommunicating them from the synagogues. And again, the reason is the Jews, as a majority, rejected the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Once they excommunicated the Christians, then they would go and inform on them to the government and say, these guys aren't Jews. You're giving them a pass that they shouldn't have because that pass is just for us. So now the society is like, wait a minute, if you guys aren't Jews, you need to be at these guild meetings and you need to be confessing that Caesar is Lord. Well, the Christians were unwilling to do that. And now it got them into trouble. Now persecution came. And in some cities like Smyrna, the faithful were being killed. But despite this enormous pressure, they would not deny Christ's name in order to appease the Jews. All they'd have to say is, we still believe in the Jewish scriptures. We'll just deny Jesus. They'd be let right back into the synagogue, but they wouldn't do it. The only other thing they could do is go to the guilds and deny Jesus with their actions, but they also wouldn't do that. These were people who kept the faith. They held their course. Like Washington and those guys, they didn't pull a Benedict Arnold. This was their present perseverance. This is how they know they are in the door of the kingdom. Okay? This is how they know they're keeping the faith. And not only that, in the Greek, the tense of you've kept my word and you haven't denied my faith, it's actually in a tense that shows us this has been going on for a while. This isn't a persecution they've been dealing with only a couple weeks. They've been dealing with it for a while and they haven't sold out and they're continuing to hold on. They're enduring. So because of their endurance, Jesus is going to make two encouraging promises to them, letting them know that they will keep the faith till the end. Okay, so let's look at the first promise. This is an amazing promise. In verse 9, I am going to get a little theological on us, though, just to warn you in advance. And if you don't understand me, I guess it's my fault. But anyway, verse 9, first promise. He says, note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Now, again, this is in light of the fact that the Jews had excommunicated them from the synagogue. This is parallel to what was happening to the Christians in Smyrna. Remember, the second letter and second to last letter are parallel. Both are small churches, both are faithful churches, both are persecuted churches, and both are having a run-in with the local synagogues. Okay, and so the Jews are saying, you're not the people of God. You follow a false Savior who was nailed to a cross. You are not of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob like we are. So you Gentiles have no hope in the world. We Jews, we're the people of God. That's their verdict. And that's their verdict through excommunication. Yet Jesus gives a very different verdict because he's the Messiah who has the keys to the kingdom. What he says is what matters. And what he says is these Jews do not belong to a synagogue of God. But what does he say? It's a synagogue of Satan. Now, this is harsh. Some people accuse Christ and John of being anti-Semites here. How could they be? They are Jews. Okay? In fact, the same thing is true of Gentiles who don't believe either. Right? Jesus, even during his earthly ministry, in John 8:44, tells the Jews who are unbelieving there that their father's the devil. They say, Abraham's our father. He's like, no, if Abraham was your father, you would follow me. But because you don't, your father is the devil. And the rest of the New Testament says the same thing about the Gentiles who don't believe either. Okay, if the Jews reject God's Messiah, then they are not the people of God. That's what this is holding. And just in case anybody accuses me of being an anti-Semite, I am Stephen Feinstein of the house of Yisrael. Okay, so anyhow, this holds true to Jew and Gentile alike. Listen, those who receive Jesus as Lord, Jew and Gentile, are the children of God. Those who reject Jesus as Lord, both Jew and Gentile, are not the children of God. They are of Satan. Now, when Jesus says these guys say they're Jews, but they're not, they're lying, he's saying something similar to what Paul the Apostle, another Jew, says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says that the true Jew is not the one on the outside because of circumcision. Okay, the true Jew is the one on the inside, the one who has a relationship with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Okay, they have what the Bible calls a circumcised heart. In other words, What Paul is saying is what Jesus is saying is what John is saying. Not all ethnic Jews are Jews in the eyes of God. Only those who have the circumcision of the heart through faith in Jesus are the true Jews. Now in Romans chapter 9 verse 6, Paul says not all Israel is from Israel. What he's saying is not all ethnic Jews or ethnic Israelites are literally, in fact, God's Israel. Now he goes on to explain what he means with this. He explains that only the Jews that believe are the real Israel. And in chapter 11, he paints a picture and says it was always this way. Even in Elijah's day, the whole nation abandoned God. But Elijah and 7,000 people, that was the remnant, that was the Israel of God. And in Paul's day and in our day, the Jews who believe are the Israel of God. So God has always, even in the Old Testament, defined true Israel as the Jews who actually believe. But now I'm about to make it a little more complicated. Well, not me, the Bible. Okay, what about the Gentiles? What about all you folks who are not literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you believe on Jesus as Lord? Are you now Israel? And then a second question, does that mean the church has replaced Israel? The answer to the first question may shock you to hear this from my mouth, but yes, you are Israel. The answer to the second question, no, the church has not replaced Israel. So let me break this down biblically. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul, speaking to Gentile believers, says, and if you want to look it up, I'm just going to summarize it here, but I want you to look it up. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, to you Gentiles who believe, he says, you were once far off. You were severed from the covenants of God. You were severed from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers and aliens. You had no hope in this world. But then he says, you who were far off have been brought near. Brought near to what? To Israel, the very thing you were severed from, the very thing you were separated from. You who were far off have been brought near. Then you go to Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Okay? And Paul tells the Gentile believers who are getting arrogant against Israelites, he's saying, look, you've been grafted onto the same tree as Israel. And that's a key thing for us to know. What this means is that if they're grafted onto the tree, if Gentiles are grafted onto the tree, you have joined Israel. You've been added. There are natural branches and there are wild branches. There's still a slight distinction. The natural branches are the literal sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The wild branches are those who are sons of Abraham by faith. But we who believe are on the same tree. The Israelites who don't believe, though they have the physical lineage, Paul says their branches have been torn off. Okay? They are not on the tree. So who's on the tree? The tree of Israel? Believing Jews and Gentiles who believe on Messiah as well. So what this means is that the Gentile believers, or the church, whatever we want to call it, has not replaced Israel. They've joined Israel. That is a huge distinction. Because here's what happens. You have a replacement theology that comes from covenantalists that say that God is done with Israel. He's replaced Israel with the church, which is spiritual Israel. And now they're getting the promises. You know, the Bible never says that. The Bible never says that at all. Okay? It never says that God's done with Israel. It never says that God's not going to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament to them concerning the land. It never spiritualizes these promises and somehow applies them to the church. Instead, what the Bible teaches is that the Gentiles who believe are grafted on to the same tree with Israel, and both are now the one new body in Messiah Jesus Christ. Both are now the Israel of God that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 6. Now listen, there's still the distinction, the natural branches and the wild branches. What that means is that the Jews don't lose their Jewishness when they receive Christ. And that's what our Messianic brothers have the biggest issue with. They say the Gentiles are telling them, you got to give up your Jewishness. No, they don't. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. And likewise, the Gentiles don't have to give up their Gentileness. That's what Acts 15 was all about. The Jews were saying, you got to be circumcised. And they're like, no, they don't. Okay, instead, God is saving people from many nations and putting them on the one tree. Look, there's two errors that happen. And both errors try to divide Israel from the church. Error number one is what I said, replacement theology, various forms of covenantalism. Let's divide Israel and the church by saying the church has replaced Israel. God's done with Israel. The other way to divide the church and Israel is the dispensational view, that God has two separate peoples with two separate destinies. God's doing one thing with the church. He's doing another thing with Israel. You're still dividing the one people of God. That doesn't make any sense. The right view is neither of those views, yet those are the most popular views, which drives me nuts. The right view is not replacement theology or dispensational theology. The right view is what is called a remnant theology. A remnant theology is this: there has always been a remnant of ethnic Jews who believe the promises of God and are saved. And now there is also a remnant of Gentiles from every nation, tribe, and tongue that are being united with that remnant of saved Jews. We are all grafted onto the one tree, and we are both the one people of God in unity. That is what it means. That is why Jesus can say to this church here that these ethnic Jews, they're from the devil. And he's going to make a different promise. Getting back to the point, look at what he says. Look at what he says. He says, after saying that these guys are of a synagogue of Satan, he then says this. He says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Now, this is an amazing promise, and you want to know why it's amazing? Because in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, among a few other passages in Isaiah, what they say is that at the final judgment, the Gentile nations that oppressed Israel are going to be forced to come before Israel and bow before them and acknowledge they're the people of God. Well, Jesus just did an ironic reversal. He's telling these Jews in Philadelphia who are expecting that in the end times that because they reject Christ, now you're in the same boat as those pagan nations. It's going to be you that comes, and it's going to be you that bows. And these Gentiles who believe in Messiah are now in the boat of saved Israel to where you're going to bow before them. So it's kind of interesting. At the final judgment, okay, you're going to have some Gentiles bowing before Israel, into the pagan Gentiles, and you're going to have some Jews bowing before Gentiles, the unbelieving Jews. That's where this is all going. In other words, God has one people, and it's the same promise he gives to that one people. That promise is vindication. It's a very important promise. See, the world that rejects us now will one day be witnesses of our exaltation. And before they enter into their judgment, Christ is going to put them on their faces at our feet. Now, that is very hard for us to picture because we're not super persecuted. But if you were a Christian living in lands dominated by ISIS and you're being tortured and you're being murdered by these ISIS operatives, to know that the promise of God is one day that operative is going to know that God has loved you. One day that operative that's hurting you is going to know you are a child of the King, and God is going to put them on their face as he exalts you in front of them. That's a very actually encouraging promise. And one thing we have to understand is if you're in your word, if you're in the Bible, you will understand that vindication is preached about all over the place, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. One reason I encourage you all to pray the Psalms, because they're praying for vindication all the time. One reason I encourage you to read the prophets, because they are prophesying vindication all the time. One reason we're going through the book of Revelation is this book is all about vindication of God and God's people. In other words, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life are not the only components of salvation. Vindication is also an important part of salvation. And for those who suffer for Christ, vindication is something that they also long for. And I believe as the suffering comes our way, we're going to long for it too. So, putting that all together, promise number one is because you believe, because you presently persevere, you're going to make it to the end because Christ has a plan of vindicating you before those who hate the gospel. He plans on vindicating you before those who reject the Christ. Now, the second promise, I said there's two promises. Promise number two is even bigger. Yet, I'm going to pull an audible and I'm going to stop. Okay? Which I normally don't do this, and I hate doing this. Now, of course, I still have a few things to say, but I got way too much more here, and we're already... Oh, yikes. So, listen, let me read what that promise is, and then tell you where this is going, okay? Because the second promise is even bigger. In verse 10, Jesus says this. He says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Simply put, he's saying, because you're presently persevering and you're presently faithful, you're never going to fall away. I won't let you fall away. And even in the midst of the great tribulation, that's what this is talking about. The hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world is the worst time prophesied in the whole of Scripture. And Jesus is saying, not even that is going to sever us from Christ. Not even that is going to sever us from our relationship with God. Now, the reason why I'm not going to go any further is this needs a lot of unpacking. Some of you are initiated in your end time theology. Some of you aren't. But the bottom line is, some people look at this verse and say it teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. And I'm going to go into all this next time. I'm going to have to, because it's just too big. Okay, but what is taught is that before Christ returns, there's going to be a seven-year tribulation where God is pouring his wrath out on the earth, and it's the worst wrath you can imagine, okay? And it's during the time of Antichrist. But before that even happens, before that 7 years, Jesus is going to come secretly and rapture his church. If you want to know what I'm talking, just think of the Left Behind movies, okay? Or the Left Behind books, that Jesus snatches the church out of the world, and then the tribulation starts. And of course, I could see why people might think that. It says, I will keep you from the hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world. Now, that is a relatively new position. For all of church history, nobody ever saw it as God taking his church off of the world, out of the world. Instead, how the whole history of the church up until 200 years ago saw it was that we will be here in the midst of it, but God will protect us from his own wrath. In other words, his own wrath won't touch us at all. What we have to deal with is the persecution of the Antichrist. That is what is called the post-tribulational position. That God's wrath doesn't touch us, but Antichrist's wrath is trying to wipe us out. While Antichrist is trying to destroy us, God is destroying him. That's the post-tribulational view of how this all goes down. So the question is, what is this verse actually teaching? And then what does the rest of the Bible say about this? And if I went into this now, we would have 45 more minutes to go. Now, some of you Theo nerds are like, do it! You know, but for the sake of those who don't want to go there yet, then what I could do is I will just finish this next time and finish the whole text, because this is a big issue. This is an issue that divides certain Christians when it comes to the end times, and I want to make sure that we go through it as responsibly as possible. So what I'm going to do is skip all the way down to my conclusion now. So let me skip to verse 13, and then we'll come back to that other stuff. But verse 13 closes this way, like all the other letters. It says, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? And again, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. That means what we've said this morning is not just for Philadelphia. It's for all the churches. Every single one of us is being called to listen. And so my question to us, brothers and sisters, are we listening? Do we hear the Lord speaking? Hear what he says to two churches that he has no complaint against. Why does he have no complaint against them? It's because they don't compromise with the paganism and the sexual immorality of the world. And so the question we have to ask as we listen to what the Spirit says, do we compromise with those things? Do you blow off God's commands and engage in practices that are inherently pagan? There's a lot of popular forms of paganism in our country. Astrology, horoscopes, what's your sign? You know, that's all paganism. Yoga, acupuncture, they're two forms that have come from the East. So do you do those things? Do you engage in the sexual immorality of the world through the fornication that we see going on? Or even private forms like pornography or even just immodest attire? Okay, that is a form of sexual immorality. So if you struggle with these things, then have ears to hear and listen to what the Spirit says. Jesus was not happy with the churches and the believers who were compromising with the world like this. He had strong words for them. But what he's showing us here is he is happy, he is pleased with those who love him above everything else, to where they don't even want to do these things that break his heart. See, those who keep the word, those who don't deny his name by either word or action, and those who will hold on to their salvation, that's going to be the third element. Those are the churches and those are the people that Jesus is pleased with. They are those who have little power by the world standards, yet they keep the faith. So I want to encourage those who are keeping the faith. I want to encourage those who have not denied his name. If you are staying away from idolatry and immorality, then continue. By his power. Stay in his word. Stay meditating on the scriptures. Stay involved in the work of the church. A lot of you do a lot of great things for the church. Don't stop. Continue in the faithfulness. But please continue for the right reason. Don't continue just because it needs to be done. Don't continue just because if I don't, nobody else will do it. And that's kind of how I feel a lot of times. So I'm rebuking myself. Instead, continue to do the things because you love Jesus. That is why we do what we're supposed to do. It's our love of Christ that stirs us on to do everything that we do for him. It is the only reason. It's because we love Jesus and we love the glory of God. Now look, if you haven't been faithful by keeping his word, if you're not in the word daily and meditating on it, if you're not in prayer regularly, if you're not serving in the church and dwelling in unity with your brothers and sisters, which is so important to the Lord, and if you feel no desire to gather beyond Sunday morning, then there's a heart problem. And I want you to consider what I have to say. The reason why you might not be doing those things has nothing to do with you being mad at other people here. It has nothing to do with division. It has nothing to do with, well, I don't see this person doing a lot, so I'm not going to do a lot. That's always trying to pull an Adam and Eve and blame shift. Well, it's the woman, you know, well, it's the snake. No, no. When we don't do the things we're supposed to do, it's because we're not valuing Christ above everything else. It is here. It starts in our heart. It is always a heart problem. So we have to ask ourselves, do we love Jesus? Do we love him above everything else? Now, obviously, we believe, so we love him, but it's supposed to be a growing love that starts to take over and radically reorient our entire lives. So do we love him more than our work and our hobbies and ourself? If we do, then don't let anything cause you to deny your love of Christ. Sometimes our mouths will say all the right things. Of course I love Jesus. You could put a gun to my head and I won't deny him. Okay, a lot of times we will say things like that. But listen, our actions show the truth. If because times get tough, if things aren't going the way we want them to, or we're having trials, and so then our reaction is we read the Bible less, we serve less, we disengage from the church, then our actions are speaking against our love for Christ. They are, because what's really happening is what we're saying is that because life is not what I want it to be, I am not going to draw closer to God. And then I'll blame any of these things in front of me as to why I'm not drawing closer. But those aren't the real issues. The real issue is we've created an idol of what we want. We're not getting it, so we draw away. And then what that does is that starts to poison your spiritual walk. And if it happens to enough of us, it starts to poison the church. Okay? And the way that we combat this is the simplest thing ever. Kill the idol, love Jesus. Okay? Destroy the idol and love Jesus. And the way you destroy the idol is by loving Jesus. Okay? That is where we're like, I don't care what's going on in my life. Jesus died for me. He spent the most important price ever to save me. There is nothing I won't do for this Lord. Jesus opened the doors of the kingdom for me. He put me in. He gave me the grace to where I could believe. He's poured out his Holy Spirit upon me so that I could go on. He's given me this word. He's given me brothers and sisters who love me. How could I not serve this God that is so amazing and so worth my greatest affection and my greatest love? Reminding ourselves of that, preaching to ourselves who Jesus is and how much he loves us, and then how we need to love him. That's how we wake up from our stupor. That's how we say, I'm going to serve even if it's hard. That's how we repent of sin, even if it feels like the sin has us in our shackles. He broke those chains. And it's when we love him above all, we won't see those chains anymore. And we'll be serving him and we'll be pressing forward. That's what sets the churches of Philadelphia and Smyrna apart from the other five churches. So brothers and sisters, are you going to love Christ above everything? That's what we're being called to do. And listen, if we do it, if we love Christ above everything, then man, he encourages us with such amazing promises that I skipped over today that I'll get to next time. When we get to the promises of God, what he says he's going to do for the one who endures and conquers, it's amazing. So behold his greatness, loved ones, and presently persevere and continue in the faith. Now, if there are any unbelievers here, anybody who does not know the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, then I just say this to you. Okay, the only people that enter into that door that he has opened are those who believe, those who presently persevere. If you don't enter into that door, you reject Christ as Messiah, you reject his death, burial, and resurrection in the place of sinners, you reject the righteousness of God that comes by faith alone, then you're still in your sins, and you will be condemned. But we don't want that for you. Christ has opened the door, he summons you, he invites you. In fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, he says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. So we say to you, come. Come before Christ. Give your whole life to him. Confess before him that he is Lord. Repent of all your sins, and he will forgive you of all sins. And you will be one of the people of his kingdom. You too will be joined to Israel. You know, when I was studying this, I came to an awesome conclusion. I'm married to an Israelite. But anyhow, all that to say, okay, come to the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't know him. Now, I would close in prayer right now, but there's one more thing. We're doing communion this morning. You might not be able to see it because it's hiding. But we are going to take the Lord's Supper today, right? And I just want to give everybody kind of the heads up. Come September, it's going to become a weekly thing, right? We believe that this picture of the gospel is so important that we should be doing it every time we come together on the Lord's Day in worship. So come September, we'll be doing it every Sunday, but this morning, we're doing it just today. And just remember what it's all about. It's an object lesson. The bread represents the body of Christ pierced for our transgressions. The blood, or the grape juice, represents the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So as Christians, we remember the love of our Lord so that we could love him back, and we partake of this in remembrance of him. So with that said, examine yourself. This is for believers in Christ. It's not for unbelievers. It's for those who've identified with Christ through water baptism. Okay, that is who is to partake of this. If you're not under church discipline or anything like that, then we welcome you. You know, if you're a believer, a baptized believer, to partake with us. But let us examine our hearts as we sing this closing song, and then we will partake together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for just you, Jesus. We know that the call is to love you above everything else. We know that you said in the Gospels that if we love anything above you, father, mother, son, or daughter, then we're not worthy to follow you, Lord. And that's a hard teaching for us, but the more we think about who you are and what you have done, the more these truths should really set within our hearts. So, Lord, may we love you above all else. May we then be faithful because we know that you're the divine enabler of our faith. You've opened the door. No one could shut us out, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for that. And we know that we will presently endure. And because of that, you will vindicate us, Lord. We know there are great promises. And so we love you, God. Be with us. May we glorify you all of our days and all of our ways, Lord. And may your name be glorified and magnified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.